Good to be together. I want to just jump right in this morning with a story to kind of prepare our hearts, I guess, for kind of the direction of where we see Matthew going in his gospel today. Maybe a familiar story. It's a story that captures how God's promises can still be true even when we find ourselves in the darkest places in life. It's a story about a young man who received a revelation from God. He received a promise from God, and that promise had to do with an authority that he would be given, a position of leadership that he would inherit that would enable him to be able to provide for the needs of his family in a great time of need. And this young man received this revelation, and wisely or unwisely, in his zeal and enthusiasm and excitement about what God had shared, he relays this to his family members, a large family with many brothers, a mom and a dad. And needless to say, it was not very well received. And there was much grumbling and complaining that accompanied the sharing of this news that he would be in this position of authority. They didn't really catch, you know, the rest of the revelation very clearly at that point. And this grumbling, complaining turned into kind of a deep-seated bitterness and resentment, especially among this young man's brothers toward him. That anger reached a boiling point, and they decided that they would be rid of their brother once and for all, and so they decided to leave him for dead in a pit. But they were opportunists, and so when a caravan of slave traders came along, they decided that they would not only be rid of their brother, but they'd make some money while they're at it. And so they sold him to this caravan, who eventually brought him to a land hundreds of miles away, sold him once again as a slave to a high-ranking official in that land. Now, things seemed to be taking kind of a turn for the better when all of a sudden he was doing really well within this household and tending to the affairs of this official, so he elevated him to a position of great leadership in the home, pretty much putting him in charge of everything, until one day when this official's wife falsely accused this young man of having assaulted her out of embarrassment for something she had done, the official finds out and throws him into prison. And so now he's in the lowest and darkest place that he could be. Worse off than a slave at this point, forgotten, out of sight. And you'd have to believe it was tempting for him to question whether God was with him anymore and whether his promises could possibly be trusted. From his perspective, it would be easy to believe that God was no longer with him and that his family was no worse for the wear without him. How could what God had said, how could the promise that he had given him possibly come true with him left to rot here in prison in a foreign land for something he'd been accused of that he hadn't even done? Many of you may know this story. It's the story of Joseph, the son of Rachel and Jacob in the Old Testament that we read about in the book of Genesis. And Joseph was given a promise from God that was followed by a series of circumstances that had every appearance of proving that God's promise was an empty one. How, through this suffering and these circumstances, could anything God have said possibly have been true? As much as Joseph is painted as this righteous figure, and he was a godly man, he was also human, and undoubtedly faced with these questions in his time in that dark prison. No doubt a similar question would have come to mind for Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, as they entered a set of tumultuous and tragic circumstances that we'll see unfold in our passage today. Only 2 years prior to this time or so, they'd been given this promise that their son was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the Savior for their sins. But their confidence in this was about to be seriously challenged by what they would face next. If you're just joining us, we embarked on a journey in Matthew's gospel starting about a month ago. And really, we've been tracing through the early stages of Mary and Joseph and Jesus' life together that we often think of as the Christmas story. So, Christmas in September, a little bit early this year. And what we've seen all along so far is that Matthew's main emphasis is to show us that God is a promise keeper. We've seen several promises kept already. We've seen that he's kept his promise that the Messiah would be a son of David. Jesus was born to Mary, Mary was married to Joseph. Joseph was in the line of David, and the call upon Joseph's life was to be a father to Jesus, so he adopts him, and through that adoption, Jesus becomes a legal heir of the throne of David. He becomes a son of David. We see God has kept his promise that Jesus would be born of a virgin through the miraculous conception that took place inside of Mary. We see that God has kept his promise that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, as there is a census that was in the land that required Mary and Joseph to travel to Bethlehem, during which time she gave birth to Jesus. We've seen that God has kept his promise that there would be a star signifying the arrival of a great king, and this star was recognized by a group of foreign astrologers who traveled hundreds of miles away and followed this star to Bethlehem, where they bowed in worship before this king. As an aside, this, by the way, must have been such an encouragement to Mary and Joseph, two of, you know, who at this point were probably relatively isolated still and feeling like they were alone in this understanding of who their baby boy was. But here, they have this news confirmed by this random group of astrologers who travel 500 plus or minus miles to come and say, here's what God has shown us. That had to be an encouragement. Finally, in this same story, we see that God has kept his promise, implied by the journey that the Magi have been on, that we will find him when we seek him with all of our hearts, as it says in Jeremiah 29. But here's the thing. While many of these fulfilled promises were profound, mysterious, even a little bit perplexing, I'm sure, to Mary and Joseph, they were all nonetheless amidst circumstances that were fairly innocuous, where they weren't really in harm's way. To this point, these promises were fulfilled in ways that probably helped build confidence, momentum in Mary and Joseph's confidence that God is a good God and a promise keeper, and he can be trusted that what he says will come to pass. But then everything changes. And what made sense to them at this point was probably thrown into upheaval by what happened next in their journey. So for that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. And we'll pick up where we left off last week. Matthew 2, 13 to 18. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all of the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It's just undoubtedly a chaotic world that all of a sudden Mary and Joseph have entered into. They've got the ruler of Israel breathing down their necks, seeking to take the life of their baby boy as they flee for their lives to Egypt. So what I want to do for a moment, because it's all too easy for us to just gloss over these details and to dehumanize those who are represented in the Bible, they're just as human as you and I. And I want to step into their shoes for a moment and appreciate and understand the circumstances that Mary and Joseph found themselves in. They had been in Bethlehem for up to 2 years at this point, as the text kind of gives us a sense for, based upon what Herod had ascertained from the travelers from the east. And so now they're abruptly uprooted from a place that they were fairly established. Many of you guys have moved before. Some of you have even moved recently to this area. And you can appreciate what can be accomplished in 2 years when it comes to gaining a sense of stability in one place. It can bring about meaningful relationships within a 2-year period of time. You can grow to be familiar enough with your area so you're not constantly dependent upon your GPS to figure out where the stores that you're looking to shop at are. You've established routines, probably momentum in the job that you work. You've hopefully unpacked all your boxes after 2 years. It's starting to feel like home, right? I think for us, it's kind of the 3-year rule, but I think even after 2 years, you can get to that place where you feel like, okay, this could be home. But now they're uprooted abruptly. And imagine not only that, but you're not able to tell anyone. You have to leave secretly by night. Journey on foot, mind you, for 300 miles over fairly perilous terrain to an unfamiliar place to start over. They probably had no family there, no connections, no job lined up for Joseph, no idea of how long they would be there. They just knew they couldn't stay where they were. Undoubtedly, we and they would have experienced uncertainty about their future and sadness about what they were leaving behind. On top of all this, somewhere along the way, they received news of the slaughter that took place in Bethlehem. Imagine the potential guilt that Mary and Joseph may have faced, knowing that these children were needlessly murdered and because the king was after your child. And it's not a stretch to believe that they probably knew some of these families. Bethlehem, maybe called a city in that day, was nonetheless only about 1,500 people. And as we know, we tend to gravitate towards those who are in a similar stage of life, especially when you have young children, so that they have playmates and you can kind of identify with the struggles of parenthood. Yeah, not a stretch to believe that they would have known personally some of those children and families who were affected by this wicked act from Herod. Of course, Herod was ultimately responsible, but they probably couldn't help feel like they had something to do with it. And so they're terrified for the life of their own son and brokenhearted over the loss that had been encountered by these families in Bethlehem. How do you think they would have felt? Do you think their confidence in God's promises might have just been a little bit shaken? How would you have felt? I'm not sure that it gets much darker than this, but nonetheless, I think we've all experienced circumstances and suffering of various kinds that have probably called into question for you the goodness of God, His presence and whereabouts in your life, and whether the things that He has said about Himself and us could possibly be true. And yet, what we see in our passage today, and what Matthew is aiming to accomplish here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that far from God's plans having been derailed, God's promises were secured through this path of suffering He had Mary and Joseph on, in which He was both working for their good and in which He wept with them in their pain. Now, in the midst of all of the chaos, it's not likely that Mary and Joseph would have had Matthew's perspective that he was able to pen 50 or 60 years later in hindsight under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But while they probably were asking questions like, what does this mean? And how could this possibly be a part of God's plan? Matthew has the benefit of hindsight to point out that God continues to be a promise keeper. And in their flight from the threat of Herod's murderous intentions, Matthew sees the fulfillment of a prophet in the Old Testament's word, Hosea, which was, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now that quote comes from Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, a book that we looked at not too long ago in our Minor Prophets series. And it's a passage about the Lord's love for His people Israel. That first verse in chapter 11 reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And it refers to a period of time in Israel's history when they were enslaved in Egypt and they were growing rapidly in number to the point at which the Pharaoh, the ruler of that land, started to feel threatened by their presence. And so his reaction was that he sought to have all of the baby boys of that nation, of Israel, destroyed by having them cast into the Nile. There was one set of parents who, in their desperation, sought to try to save the life of their baby boy by putting him in a little basket that they wove together and put in the Nile River. And this baby boy was saved by the sovereign hand of God, and his name was Moses. And Moses ended up being God's instrument of intercession and deliverance, and ultimately God would work through him to deliver his people from Israel. And so the quote in Hosea is an expression of God's love for Israel, whom he calls here his son, through reminding them of the deliverance that he provided by leading them out of Egypt. But rather than that promoting love in return from Israel, rather than God's acts of deliverance and provisions and all the other ways that we see in the Old Testament, promoting love and resulting in Israel living into their calling as being lights in the world, Israel failed pretty miserably in that calling. And by verse 2 in Hosea chapter 11, we read this: "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." And then verse 7, "My people are bent on turning away from me." When Hosea spoke his words to Israel here in the Old Testament, it's not likely he was thinking of a future Messiah. He was speaking of Israel as his son, and I believe he had genuine hopes, and God had instilled in his own heart a genuine hope and desire that his people, his fellow people, would change, that they would repent, that they would turn back to God and embrace that privilege of being sons of God. But of course, you and I know the story. They never fully did. Matthew, now, looking back on these words of Hosea, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees that his people Israel have never accomplished what God set out for them to accomplish. And he sees instead Jesus as the new Israel who would faithfully walk the path where Israel had failed. And this is underscored by the reality of how he highlights their parallel journeys, as tragic as some of that was. Here we see that both had to flee powerful rulers who felt threatened by the presence of another, of one from Israel, and so they tried to kill them in order to eliminate that threat. But that's not just coincidence here. This is what Matthew is setting out to do in his entire gospel. This is what God is leading him to reveal to the Hebrews whom he's writing to, that Jesus is the new Israel. In chapters 3 and 4 of Matthew, we're going to see that Jesus went out to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, reminding us of Israel's own wilderness wanderings for 40 years. We're going to see that Jesus is baptized and comes through the waters, we're told, of the Jordan River when he's baptized by John the Baptist, reminding us of the fact that Israel entered the Promised Land through crossing the Jordan. And so in this sense, Mary and Joseph's flight back to Egypt wasn't a setback. This crazy, tumultuous, chaotic time in their life wasn't a setback. Matthew is trying to make this clear here. It wasn't an indicator that sin and evil had gotten the upper hand. It wasn't an indicator that God's promise was in jeopardy. It was in fulfillment instead of the first step of Jesus' journey as the new Israel who would succeed where the nation of Israel had failed. And by Matthew telling us that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken, he's saying to us, God is still in control. He always has been. He saw this coming. And what's more, he had planned for his promises to come to fruition through this tribulation that they were encountering. It's kind of like a watermark, if you know like what a watermark is, like on a faint insignia on a piece of paper, you know, that has something over the top of it. Like God's watermark over this whole scene, saying, I'm present, I'm working, I'm in control. It may feel like things are out of control and chaotic, I'm working. The language of our big idea for today that we talked about a moment ago, it's very intentional, and I just want to tease it out for just a minute here. There are some differences in theology between Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, and we don't divide over these things, over the one that I'm going to talk about in particular, and quite frankly, I know men and women godlier than I who believe differently than I in this, but I'm just trying to be faithful to what I see in God's Word, and I think it can be helpful to us at this point. In that big idea, I could have said that God's promises are secure in spite of our path of suffering. And certainly, that is true on some level. But it also implies that perhaps God uses workarounds to accomplish his plans in our life when we come up against trials and things that we didn't expect. And we might conclude from that the painful, difficult, and tragic events that we experience are just merely unavoidable byproducts of the broken world that we live in, that they're obstacles God has to overcome, that they're scars that we carry around, but nothing more. But I believe that Scripture teaches us it is more than that. I believe that Scripture teaches, and this passage at hand teaches us, that God's promises are secured through the path of suffering that we journey on. That without ever condoning the events and actions of humanity that are wicked and evil, God in his sovereign power specifically works through these events to secure his promises for his people. You see, wicked men and Satan think that they have the last word on evil, that the suffering that they inflict is unredeemable, that the pain people endure is nothing more than that, pointless suffering, tallying victories for God's enemies in their last-ditch effort to wreak havoc in this world before it all comes crumbling down and they lose in the end. But that's not the case. In a way that's admittedly too mysterious for us to fully comprehend, but clear enough to profoundly give comfort to those who find themselves in suffering, God says to us that he has the last word on suffering, that your suffering is not without purpose, that his plans aren't derailed when you find yourself in the midst of a trial, that your scars aren't merely these tender places that when you touch, literally and proverbially, are just there to remind you of the triumph of evil in your life. Because God has turned the table on evil, working specifically through your trials, through your pain, through your suffering, through your weaknesses, even through your failings, in order to secure his promises in your life. That is what this turn of events in the life of Mary and Joseph, overlaid by Matthew's inspired perspective, is meant to reveal to us. God's promises are no less secure when everything seems to be going sideways in your life than when everything is going smoothly. And that God's not just working in spite of these circumstances to secure his promises, but he's precisely working through them to secure his promises. I want to circle back to where we began for a moment, the Joseph of the Old Testament that we talked about to begin with. We left him in a dank, dark prison to be forgotten, except, as those of you know who have read the story before, he was not. And in a series of events that you can read about for yourself in Genesis 39 through 50, remarkable events, guided by God's sovereign hand, Joseph ends up getting out of that prison and rising to power in the land, second only to Pharaoh, positioned to be able to actually provide the salvation his family needed in a time of desperation in their lives when there was a great famine in his homeland. And so he provides that salvation. They come to live in Egypt with him. And then in a scene at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, when his father and the father of his brothers, Jacob, dies, he passes away, his brothers begin to tremble because they think to themselves the one remaining buffer between themselves and Joseph, this man that they had wronged so many years ago, was their dad, and now he's gone, and what is Joseph going to do with all this power and might that he has? Joseph senses their fear, but he speaks with the humility of one who's come to see that his suffering isn't devoid of the purposes of God, and he says to them in Genesis 50, 19 to 20, "Do not fear, brothers, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God's promises to Joseph and his family were secured through the suffering that he endured, in which God triumphed over evil by working through it to provide salvation for his people. And God's promises to you are not rendered void because of the suffering and trials that you are experiencing or have experienced. In fact, and you may not be able to see it right now, and I don't pretend that it is easy to understand, he is at work to secure his promises for your life through the very path of suffering that you may find yourself on right now. But in our passage, Matthew speaks also of a second prophecy that is fulfilled in this narrative. So how do we understand this tragic episode of Herod's, as it's been termed historically, killing of the innocents as a fulfillment then of Rachel weeping over her children? And what does that even mean? Who is Rachel and what is going on here? What is Matthew saying? Well, I want to seek to try to answer that, do my best here in a moment. But let's step back and just ask the question, first of all, who was this King Herod? And was he really capable of such an act of brutality as this? Last week, I touched upon this briefly, and I'd mentioned to you how this guy had a history of paranoia and just a wicked response to that insecurity on his part toward those around him. He took the lives, he had three of his sons executed, whom he feared were about to commit treason against him and to take over his throne, but that wasn't the extent of his paranoia and wicked behavior. He also put to death his favorite wife. That's right, his favorite wife. He had 10 wives, and he put to death his favorite wife on suspicion of her scheming against him, which later was found out to not even be true. He had a mother-in-law killed, several uncles killed. One occasion, he invites a priest that he didn't like down from the temple to play a game of water polo with him in his palace, and the game got extremely rough, and he drowned him. In fact, things were so out of hand in this regard with Herod, successful as he was in other ways in terms of, you know, all of his building projects and stuff, that Caesar Augustus, who was one of the contemporary Caesars, of whom Herod was under his authority, he said this of Herod: "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son, because at least the pigs aren't slaughtered for human consumption." He was basically saying you have a better chance of surviving in Israel as a pig than to be within the household of Herod. That's the kind of guy that this guy was. But the icing on the cake, if that's not the wrong expression to use in a conversation like this, was when Herod was nearing his death 5 days before he died. He knew he was going to because he was sick with all kinds of ailments and nothing had worked. He had all of the Jewish leaders, the nobles in Jerusalem, arrested and brought to and locked in the Hippodrome, this stadium that he had built. And he had brought them there with the intention to have them executed. Now, the plan failed, but his reasoning was this: he was so despised that he feared that his death would be a reason for celebration. And so he thought that if I killed this multitude of these beloved leaders in Israel, at least there would be thousands of households that would be weeping, if not for me, just at least weeping and not celebrating and stomping on my grave on that day. This is the kind of guy that we're talking about. Yes, he was capable of such a brutal act as we see play out here in Matthew 2. And Matthew goes on to say of this incident, of the killing of the innocents, these children, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, at face value, this is a strange verse. What is it saying? And why did Matthew bring it into view at this point? Well, this Rachel is, in fact, the same Rachel that we've kind of been alluding to at other times in our story. She was the wife, one of the wives of Jacob, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, and an important matriarch early on in the history of Israel. And she underwent much suffering of her own surrounding and regarding her children. She actually died, if you've read the story, during giving birth to her second child, Benjamin. She wanted to name him Ben-Oni, I think, which means child of my suffering or son of my suffering. And Jacob changed the name. He just didn't want to be reminded of that, so he changed it. So he means children of his right hand, Benjamin. But there's a sense, too, in which not only did she suffer in that way regarding her children, but she suffered beyond the grave with Jacob when Jacob laments at one point Jacob's disappearance, of course, in the story we recalled earlier, as well as the possibility of losing Benjamin at one point as well. So there's almost a sense in which she suffered with Jacob beyond the grave at the loss of these other children. And here's the point. Somewhere along the line, Rachel weeping for her children became almost a colloquialism within that culture, an expression meaning the mistreatment of God's people in general. Okay, so now Jeremiah uses this expression back in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, but he uses it in reference to the exile, which if you've been with us, you know a lot about that. We talked a lot about it as we worked through our Minor Prophets series. It was around 586 BC where the Babylonians came in. They destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, killed many of the Israelites, and dragged the rest of them off into captivity back to Babylon. It was a tragic time in Israel's history. And so it would be as if, Jeremiah is saying, Rachel was weeping over this tragic event, weeping for Israel, because they'd been brutally treated and were no more. They were removed from the promised land. That's the idea in Jeremiah. That's the context there. And once again, it's not likely that Jeremiah understood his words to be a prophecy of a future tragedy surrounding the life of the Messiah. But Matthew, once again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, understood Jeremiah's words not only to have been fulfilled in his day regarding the exile, but also to have found their fulfillment in this tragic incident in Bethlehem as well. Still begs the question, why would God want us to see this as fulfilled prophecy? And what is he trying to tell us here? Four observations I want to leave you with as we move toward a close. Number one, God sees our suffering. It's worth noting that there's no mention of this incident, the killing of these children in Bethlehem, in the annals of history surrounding Herod's life, at least outside of the Bible. Some therefore believe that it never happened. However, other historians will say that in a society where the infant mortality rate was relatively high already, this event may not have garnered much attention. Furthermore, given the size of Bethlehem we already talked about of only being around 1,500 people or so, most historians speculate that the number of infant boys killed was probably around 20, plus or minus, and some historians would say even as few as 12. And sadly, as one of the commentaries I read put it, the killings would have represented a relatively minor incident in Herod's career, worthy of little notice by ancient historians who concentrated rather on great political and military exploits. The point: this tragic incident may have been overlooked by those in Jesus' day and the historians of that time. But it wasn't a minor incident to God. And there's no suffering that takes place that goes unnoticed by him. And I think one of many things God is seeking to do here is to tell us that he's paying homage to this incident as the tragedy that it was and is. God sees our suffering, all of it. Not only does he see our suffering, but number two, he's not surprised by it. God is not surprised by our suffering. Just briefly, because this is really more of a review of where we've already been from earlier, the fact that Matthew states this incident as a fulfillment of prophecy shows that once again, this wasn't outside of God's sovereign control and will. As dark of a scene as it is, God was continuing to work his plan through what otherwise would seem to have been an unredeemable circumstance. God isn't surprised by your suffering. Thirdly, God weeps over our suffering. I just want to point out, maybe this is the Bible geek in me, but I'm hoping this will actually serve a purpose to help you understand how we can understand this tragic incident, and yet God's sovereignty here in the midst of it all. I want to point out a change in the language that's used between Matthew's introduction of the first prophecy earlier on that we read and the second prophecy here in verse 18, where he goes from saying in, I think it was verse 14 or 15, this was in order to fulfill, this was to fulfill, or in order to fulfill is the actual language, what the Lord had spoken, to hear, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. So allow me to get a little bit technical. There's another episode that takes place later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 27, And it involves the blood money that was paid to Judas for the betrayal of Jesus. In both cases, our own setting right here and in that one, there's a wrong action scene that is said to be fulfilling prophecy. Okay? And in both cases, there's this Greek word, a conjunction, that means in order that is absent, whereas it is found in much of the wording surrounding the rest of fulfilled prophecy in Matthew's gospel. It's as if Matthew is going out of his way to clarify that neither God nor the scriptures are responsible for Herod's actions here. And it suggests a great sensitivity to the tragedy that's in view. That it's not just this incident isn't just an impersonal factor in the grand equation of God's plan that he's not mindful of. Yes, there is a mysterious tension between the sovereignty of our God and human responsibility for sure, but evil is of our own making and not God's. And I think that Matthew is trying to draw out that distinction, even in the way that he introduces the fulfillment of these prophecies. If you didn't catch that, then at least I'll go on to say this. I want to add here that Rachel, as representative of Israel's response, or I should say represents Israel's response of grieving and weeping over this incident, and especially that of the family members of those children who were killed. But on a larger level, this is no doubt a representation of how God was feeling too in this moment. God is not immune to the pain that his people suffer. He is not immune to your pain and suffering, even though he is sovereign over it and working through it to bring about his promises. A great example of this that you can see later in the life of Jesus and his earthly ministry is when he raises Lazarus from the dead. But before he does that, we see this scene in which he enters into the grieving of Lazarus's loved ones. I'm just going to read it to you in John 11, 32 to 37, as we see the scene unfold here. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But others said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" You see, the answer to that question is clearly yes. He could have. But God had his purposes in allowing this to take place. His promise of resurrection life comes through the path of suffering. Yet even though Jesus knew the glory that was about to take place when he would raise Lazarus from the dead, he experienced great sorrow in those moments before as he entered into the grief and the pain of his friends, Mary and Martha, who he was there with. See, what I'm trying to say is never assume that you experience a human emotion, a holy one, such as grief over tragedy, that is not experienced to an infinitely greater degree by the God in whose image you're created. The reason you and I even have the reaction we do to something tragic like this is because we are image bearers of a God who has a keen sense of justice and weeps over the mistreatment of his people. So I hope you don't miss that here. We do not serve a callous God. God sees our suffering. God is not surprised by our suffering. God weeps over our suffering. And finally, he calls us to hope in the midst of our suffering. Along with the acknowledgement of the grief that we experience over tragedy, that's a part of what Jeremiah is seeking to accomplish. That's a part of what Matthew then is repeating in his gospel here. Along with that acknowledgement of the grief that should surround something like this, I think the main emphasis of this quotation in Jeremiah is to instill hope in the midst of the lives of those who find themselves in places of suffering. But you wouldn't know that without understanding that Matthew assumes, remember, he's writing to a Hebrew audience who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, intimately acquainted with this passage in Jeremiah. You wouldn't know that without understanding Matthew assumes you're familiar with that context from which he's quoting. Because you see, in Jeremiah 31, this verse verse 15, smack dab in the middle of the chapter, is an exception to the rule of the emphasis of the rest of the chapter, because of the rest of the chapter just bookends this one verse with promise after promise after promise of the things that Israel can count on being true even in the midst of their suffering. And Jeremiah uses some of the most powerful and vivid language to express what God's love is towards his people Israel that we see anywhere in the Bible. I won't read chapter 31, but I want to summarize for you several of the things he says here, because these are promises that you can find elsewhere in the Bible that are true of you, Christian. Things that God says elsewhere are true of you, that you can count on in the midst of your own suffering and trial. In the midst of their suffering, in Jeremiah, God promises that he will continue to be their God. He will continue to love them. He promises to have mercy on them. He promises that he will continue to be a father to them. And remember, they got themselves into that mess, to give a little bit more context when it comes to the exile. And God's promising all this to them. He promises to build them up from their broken state once again. He promises to regather them from their places of exile and lead them home. He promises to replace their mourning with gladness and their sorrow with comfort. He promises also, specifically, word for word, that there is a hope for their future despite their current suffering. You see, Matthew's quotation of Jeremiah here is first and foremost an acknowledgement of the reality of suffering in this broken world and the grief that accompanies it. But it's also an invitation to hope that your current grief, your current suffering, is just a prelude to blessing. Because again and again, we see that God works through disaster to bring his promises to fruition. And he works through death to bring life. As we move into a time of communion here in a moment, as we do every week, that's the very pattern that you see play itself out as we celebrate communion and in what Jesus revealed of himself in the elements. The cross of Jesus evokes grief first, right? Sorrow that accompanies the tragedy that took place, that the only innocent man to have ever lived was put to a gruesome death for something he didn't even ever do. But at one and the same time, it evokes rejoicing in our hearts, because out of his death, he's brought life to all who believe in him. But what's more, the resurrection of Christ has proven that God has the last word over sin and evil, and that what appeared to God's enemies to be a victory, to be unredeemable suffering, turned out to be the very path that has secured God's ultimate promise of salvation for those who trust in him. Let's pray together. God, we worship you. We worship you as a promise keeper in pain and in well-being, in suffering and in ease. You never change. You are good, you are in control, and you are working all things for good. Please give us eyes to see this. While we may not see how it's working out in our lives right now, please bring us hope as we see both the sorrow and the triumph in your son's death and his resurrection as a foreshadowing of what is to come for us. You are a faithful God. We believe. Help us in our unbelief, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.